of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We want to hear from you tonight, Father. We ask that you would, even now, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would enable us to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in the season of Advent, as we mentioned earlier in the service. Advent is a time of longing and expectancy when we look back to the time in history when Christ came to earth, but when we also look forward to the return of Christ again to earth. So it's a fitting time to think, as we're in this series on the Psalms, to look at Psalms that talk about Jesus more specifically, about who he is and what he came to do. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 113. And right at the beginning of this Psalm, we're told to praise the name of the Lord. And it says it three times, so it's emphasizing this point. We're to praise the name of the Lord. And you know, in our English Bibles, whenever you see that word Lord in all capital letters, what that really is signifying is the personal name of God. It's the way we write down the name Yahweh. It's God's personal name. It's his covenant name. It means that God is a person, that he is unique, one of a kind, and personal, and that we are meant to relate to him as a unique individual, one of a kind person. If you met someone named Richard, and you said, you know, I know your name is Richard, but I prefer to think of you as a Ralph, and you insisted on calling Richard Ralph, how long would your relationship with Richard last? Not very long, because Richard is a unique individual. And if you want to have a relationship with Richard, you need to relate to him as he really is, not as you prefer to think of him. And God's the same way. He's a person with a name. And if you want to have a relationship with him, you have to relate to him as he is, not as you would prefer him to be. Now, what is a name? It says, praise the name of the Lord. What's a name? Your name is in many ways a concrete representation of yourself. For instance, if you sign a legal document with your name, what you're doing is you're holding yourself responsible, accountable to whatever that legal document signifies, because your name is on that thing. Or think about the other ways we use the word name. You can put your name behind something, or you can have your name dragged through the dirt. Right? In all of these instances, our name, in a very concrete and meaningful way, it represents us. It reveals us, as it were. And it's the same with God. He has a name, and it represents who he is, what he's like. And if it embodies everything that is unique and distinctive about him. So when this psalm tells us to praise the name of the Lord, it shows us what that name really means. This psalm is all about what is unique about God, what is distinctive about God. And it shows us right here. It says, this psalm shows us a God who rescues people. God is a rescuer, and that's what this psalm is showing us. And so what does it mean that God is a rescuer? We're going to see three things in this psalm tonight about God's rescue. We're going to see the principle behind God's rescue. We're going to see the scope of God's rescue. And lastly, we're going to see the means of his rescue. The principle, the scope, and the means of God's rescue. First, we see the principle behind God's rescue. Now, all through the pages of Scripture, there's a principle behind God's rescue. And we see it in this psalm. And the principle is this. God unleashes his power through weakness. God unleashes His rescuing power into the world through weakness. Now, of course, God is not limited. He doesn't only behave this way. But if you look through the Bible, there is a tendency, there's a pattern, there's a protocol, there's a principle that God tends to operate this way. He unleashes His power into the world through weakness. And we see the principle in this psalm. One of the fascinating things about this psalm is that it looks backward in the pages of Scripture, many centuries earlier to the story of Hannah. Hannah from 1 Samuel. In verses 7 and 8, it says that the Lord raises the needy from the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. And that is an almost exact quote from 1 Samuel chapter 2, which is known as the Song of Hannah. Now, who was Hannah? Hannah was a young woman, a wife, who wanted a baby more than anything else in the world. But she was barren. She couldn't have a child. And so she prayed to the Lord her God, and she said, "If you will give me a child, I will devote him to you." And so this weak, barren woman, God moved into her life, and He gave her a child, and that child grew up to become Samuel, who was a great leader of Israel. God's power came into the world through Hannah's weakness. And Hannah's song illustrates that principle we've just been talking about. But you know what? It's interesting because in those days, barrenness meant something very different from what it means today. Now, barrenness, childlessness, can still be and often is an experience of extreme pain. And it's heartbreaking, but it's not a social stigma nowadays. And in those days it was. In those days, to be barren was a sign for the woman of ultimate disgrace, ultimate shame. It was a stigma upon the women of that day. Why? Well, in those days they didn't have credit cards, social security, and health insurance policies. And the way that you provided for the economic security and well-being of your home was to have a large family. So you had lots of kids. That meant they could work the land and support the farm and help you make the money for the household. And when you got old, your family, your children could take care of you because you didn't have retirement homes in those days. And women who were able to have lots of children were heroes. But women who were barren were disgraced. It was the ultimate stigma in those days. And we can say, yes, that was wrong. That's oppressive. That's wrong. It's wrong to force women into having their identity defined by something so oppressive as this. And it is. But you know what? We do the same thing nowadays. We don't have the stigma attached to barrenness that they did, but we have our own heroes today. We've just replaced one idol for another. Instead of a family-oriented culture, we live in an individual-oriented culture, which means that we idolize things like beauty, and looks, and power, and money, and achievement, and accomplishment. It's very competitive in our society. And we measure ourselves against the people around us, and we define whether or not we are a worthwhile human being by how well we measure up to the standards that this world holds around us. And if we are not measuring up to those standards, we feel disgrace. We feel stigmatized. We feel ashamed. And you know, there's a word in this psalm for what we experience when we feel that way. It doesn't pop right out at you in this text. It's in verse 7. It's that word, ash heap. God raises the needy from the ash heap. Now, the problem is that, and that's a fair translation, but it's a very pretty, a very poetic translation, is it not? But that word is the same word. You know, in ancient Jerusalem, the old city was surrounded with a wall. And in the wall, there were gates, so you could come in and out of the old city of Jerusalem. And one of the gates in Jerusalem, it's still there, is called Dung Gate. And the Dung Gate was where everyone threw their trash, their refuse, and their dung. And that's the word this psalm uses. It's really saying that God raises the needy off of the dung heap. And that's how we feel about ourselves when we look at the world around us and we see we're not measuring up. We feel like trash. We feel like we feel like dung heaps. We feel weak. We feel that we have the same stigma attached to our weakness that is attached to barrenness in those days. But this psalm is saying that God rescues the needy from the dung heap. Now, the problem is we don't want to face our dung heaps. We feel worthless. We feel weak. We don't want to face it. We'd rather ignore it, pretend that it's not there. But this psalm is showing us that it is precisely at that point, precisely in our weakness, precisely in our dung heaps, that God moves into our lives and begins working in our lives and in the world around us. That's the principle behind God's rescue. He brings his rescuing power into the world through weakness. But next, let's see the next thing, the scope of God's rescue. The scope of God's rescue. There are two areas of rescue that we see here that God focuses on in this psalm. God rescues broken systems, and he rescues broken people. Well, now, what does that mean? Let's take a look. First, God rescues broken systems. Look at verse 7. It says that God is all about rescuing the poor and the needy. Now, whenever the Bible talks about the poor and the needy, most often, not always, but most often, it's talking about the poor as a socioeconomic class. It's talking about a people group that are oppressed, marginalized, dispossessed, disenfranchised. It's talking about social injustice. It's talking about a broken system in this world, and our world is filled with broken systems. And this is saying that God moves into those areas of the world. He moves into the broken, weak systems in the world, and that he brings his rescuing power into the world through those systems. He changes things on a widespread, comprehensive scale. But that's not all. Notice the very next verse. We see God go from widespread, global issues like poverty and social injustice to the solitary interests of one heartbroken, barren woman. God doesn't just rescue broken systems. He rescues broken people. And as one commentator put it, Derek Kidner is one of my favorites. He wrote about this psalm. He said, "No challenge is too great for God, but no person is too small." No challenge is too great for this God, but no person is so small and so insignificant that God doesn't care about that person. God cares about big things, and he cares about little things. You know, but there's more going on here than simply noticing that God cares about big things and little things. That's true, but there's more going on here. We also see here that there is an intimate and reciprocal connection or relationship between systemic change and individual transformation. Because you cannot change broken systems without transforming broken individuals. Because broken people make up those broken systems, right? One of the most poignant examples of this I've ever read is in Steinbeck's novel, The Grapes of Wrath. It's all about a family, the Joads. And they live in Oklahoma during the Depression. And the Dust Bowl came in and ruined the farms. And so they, like thousands of other families, had to move off their land because the bank came and kicked them off. They couldn't pay the loan on their land. And there's a scene early in the book where John Steinbeck reimagines an encounter that would have happened on thousands of farms as the owners of the bank, or really their representatives, came onto the farms and told the people, the farmers living there, the squatting farmers, this is, you have to get off the farm. Can't pay your loan? Too bad. You got to get off. Listen to what Steinbeck writes. The owners of the land came onto the land, or more often a spokesman for the owners came. All of them were caught in something larger than themselves. Some of them hated the mathematics that drove them. Some were afraid, and some worshipped the mathematics because it provided a refuge from thought and from feeling. If a bank or a finance company owned the land, the owner man said, the bank or the company needs, wants, insists, must have, as though the bank or the company were a monster which had ensnared them. And the owner man explained the workings and the thinkings of the monster that was stronger than they were. A man can hold land if he can just eat and pay taxes. But you see, a bank or a company can't do that. They breathe profits. And if they don't get it, they die the way you die without air. The squatting men raised their eyes to understand. Can't we just hang on? Maybe next year will be a good year. Well, we can't depend on it, the owner man said. The bank, the monster, has to have profits all the time. It can't wait. It'll die. And the tenant man looked up, alarmed. But what'll happen to us? How will we eat? Well, you'll have to get off the land. We're sorry. It's not us. It's the monster. The bank isn't like a man. Yes, but the bank is only made of men, they said. No, you're quite wrong there. Quite wrong. The bank is something else than men. It happens that every man in a bank hates what the bank does, and yet the bank does it. The bank is something more than men, I tell you. It's the monster. Men made it, but they can't control it. You can't change broken systems without transforming broken, sinful individuals. And yet, how do we go about as humans trying to fix the weakness and the brokenness in our lives? We try to fix the systems. We go for external mechanical change. Are you having relationship problems? Replace the relationship. You having job problems? Get a better job. Simple. Replace the externals. You know, as religious people, we have our own version of this approach. You know, we say that if you want the blessing and the favor of God, religious people will say, then what you need to do is be very, very obedient, be very moral. You got to obey all the rules. You have to go to church, pay your tithes. You have to obey these rules and work very, very, very hard. And then if you're lucky, God will look upon you with favor and bless you. It's all external, but those behaviors don't have the power to change our hearts. And you know, secularism has its own version of this as well, right? Because what do? When we say there's a problem in the world, the systems are broken. So what do we say? Well, we got to fix the political system. Or some people's answer is to fix the economic system. There's a lot of talk about that right now. Or some people say, no, no, the problem is education. We have to fix the education system and then everything. We're fixing the systems. These are external mechanical change. And external mechanical change will never transform individual hearts. You know, we do this on an individual level, too. You walk in any bookstore into the self-help section, and what do you see? The 7 habits of highly successful people. 7 spiritual laws to success. It doesn't matter if you're religious or you're secular. The approach is the same. External mechanical change. Fix the system. Find the right technique and put it into practice. The problem is, those things will never change your heart. They don't have the power to transform us because we don't have the power to transform ourselves. You know, we're more like trees than cars. If a car has a problem, what do? You find out which part is broken and you replace the part. Problem solved, right? But human beings are not cars. They're more like trees. They're living. They're organic. And to find change and transformation and healing, you have to work on an organic level. If a tree is sick, what do? You can't just saw off the sick limbs and glue on healthy limbs on the tree. It doesn't work. What do? You have to get down into the roots of the tree, and that's where the change has to come. And this is saying the same thing. You know, religion and secularism both approach healing and fixing the dung heaps in our lives the same way. They say you got to find the technique and you got to put it into practice. You got to focus on external mechanical change, and that will never transform us. The gospel is something entirely different. You know, we look for an outside fix to an inside problem. But the gospel says it's going to come inside. God's power comes into your life, into your weakness, and changes you from the inside out. As long as you think that you can fix your life, fix your dung heaps by applying enough pressure, by changing things in the circumstances of your life, as long as you think you can change your life by finding the right technique, you will always be frustrated and unsatisfied. The gospel says that God has to come in and transform the dung heaps of your lives. You can't fix it yourself. You can't. The gospel said God comes in and he unleashes his power through our weaknesses. Now, before we move on, I want to offer a real quick point of application about this for the church. Because a lot of people will say that some churches say that that the gospel is all about social justice. It's all about fixing broken. Liberal mainline churches will say this especially, that the gospel is all about transforming the systems, the broken, unjust systems in the world. But conservative churches are very much more likely to say that, no, the gospel is all about individual transformation. It's all about individual salvation. And I hope we're beginning to see that that's a false dichotomy, because the God that's revealed in this psalm is a God who cares passionately about both. In fact, the only way that you can know that you've really experienced the kind of inner transformation that this is talking about is precisely if you begin to become passionate about the same things that God is passionate about. And God is passionate about changing broken systems. But He knows that you cannot change the systems without transforming individual hearts. Friends, the church is supposed to be about both. Yes, we are supposed to be about proclaiming the gospel to individual people so that their hearts and their lives can be transformed. But yes, we also need to be all about getting out into the world and being harbingers, being vessels of God's systemic change in the world, His systemic healing in the world. You are part of all kinds of systems out here. Some of you are part of the education system. Some of you are part of the financial system, the legal system, the medical system. We are all part of at least one system out there. And you may feel like, well, you know, but I'm just one person. I'm weak. I'm small. I'm insignificant. What kind of change can I make in my system? But don't you see, God unleashes His power through weakness. We don't know how. You don't know how, but God knows how. You can be an agent of change in broken systems, in the broken systems of which you are a part. God unleashes His power through weakness, and He cares about changing broken systems and broken people. But lastly, how does He do that? How in the world is He going to do that? What does it even look like to say that God unleashes His power into the world through weakness? Well, lastly, we need to see the means of God's rescue. You know, we said that this psalm, it looks back, centuries back into the pages of Scripture, to the Song of Hannah. But this psalm also looks forward, many centuries later, to another girl named Mary. And Mary was Jewish. She was a child, really. She was female, and she was unwed. And you put all these things together, and it means that Mary was really on the dung heaps of society. She was at the bottom of the social ladder. And yet God came to a little girl named Mary and said, Mary, I want to unleash my power into the world, my rescuing power into the world through you. And she said, yes. And so even though she was a virgin, which means that in and of herself, she had absolutely no resources for bringing any kind of power into the world by means of a child, God sent His Holy Spirit to make her pregnant with Jesus. And when she realized that God had done this, she sang a song also. It's in Luke 1, and we call it the Magnificat. And in Mary's song, she quotes Psalm 113. And Hannah's song. And she said, God exalts the low and the needy. God exalts the low and the needy. She quotes this song because she was overjoyed with what God was doing. Because she knew that what was happening was that God was bringing His power into the world through weakness. But God wasn't bringing His power into the world through her weakness. God was bringing His power into the world by becoming weak and lowly. Because God, through Jesus Christ, became a baby. God became a baby. And you can't get much weaker than a baby. And this psalm is a picture for us of the incarnation of Christ. It says, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high in heaven? And if God wants to get a look at the heavens above us, it says He has to stoop. God, as it were, has to get down on His hands and His knees just to get a look at the heavens above us. He's enthroned on high. And it says that this God came low. He came low, below the heavens. Oh, he came much lower than the heavens, because in Jesus Christ, the supremely high became utterly low. The incomparably great became insignificantly small. He became an embryo. The transcendently glorious became wretchedly humble. You know, there are all kinds of people in this world that we'd rather not think about. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We don't want to see them. We don't want to touch them. We don't want to smell them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. They're physically repulsive. Some of them are morally repulsive. And you know, Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, offers a heartbreaking survey of these people. You know, in his Beatitudes, Jesus offered for us a list of the kinds of people that are eligible for God's rescue. Who's eligible for God's rescue? Here's Dallas Willard's paraphrase of who's eligible. Blessed are the physically repulsive. Just think about that one for a moment. Blessed are the physically repulsive. Blessed are those who smell bad, the twisted, misshapen, deformed, the too big, too little, too loud, the bald, the fat, and the old, for they are all riotously celebrated in the party of Jesus. Then there are the seriously crushed ones, the flunk outs and the dropouts and the burned outs, the broke and the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren, and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the street, or the children, the parents with children living on the street, or the children with parents not dying in the rest home, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved and emotionally dead, even the moral disasters, murderers, child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals, sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. We don't want to have anything to do with them. And oftentimes, we would feel a whole lot better about ourselves if we could imagine that God doesn't want to have anything to do with these people either. But Jesus Christ didn't come just to touch these people. He came to become these people. Because on the cross, the stunningly, mind-bendingly beautiful Son of God became disgustingly repulsive for us. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took all of our dung heaps upon himself. He became repulsive for us. The prophet Isaiah says that on the cross, Jesus Christ was so disfigured that you couldn't even tell that he was a human being anymore. His face was a pulp of flesh. His back was a bloody river. This is God we're talking about. God did this for you, for me, for us. He came low. What are the dung heaps in your life? Where are you weak? Where are you? What parts of your life do you find repulsive? Are you even aware that they're there? Because some of us, you know what? We don't want to look at those parts of our life. We don't want to. It's so much easier to pretend they're not there, to ignore them, to deny them. Or else we can try to distract ourselves and the people around us by overcompensating in other areas of our lives. You know, we can run marathons. We can buy all kinds of toys and iPhones and iPads. We can pleasure ourselves in all kinds of ways. You know, we can even be good. We can do wonderful deeds, give lots of money to volunteer causes, and give our time all so that we don't have to feel the pain and the shame and the disgrace of our dung heaps. But Jesus came low to come into your dung heaps. Until you embrace your weakness, you will never find freedom from your weakness. Jesus Christ dove from the heights down, deep down into the mess of our sin, our shame, our disgrace. And he rose up from the grave with us on his shoulders to raise us up into the heavenly places with him. Open up those weak, broken, repulsive places in your life. Open them up to Jesus. Invite him into those places. You know what? He will come in. He already knows about them. And he loves you anyway. He doesn't wave a magic wand over us and make us all perfect. It's hard. Finding God's rescuing power in our lives is still work for us. It's a process, but God will show you what to do one step at a time if you ask him. Jesus became weak so that we could become strong, not with our strength, but with his strength. He dove from the heights in order to raise us up from the depths so that we could be seated in heaven with him. Let's pray. Lord, we can't imagine what you did. We can't conceive of what you did. Our minds can't get beyond our ceiling, much less into the heavens, much less to your throne where you sit on high. And Father, because our minds can't get up to you, you came down to us to meet us right where we're at and to make your rescuing power available to us, even the most repulsive of us. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to invite you into our hearts and our lives, to invite you into the dung heaps of our lives and allow you to be at work in those places so that we, in turn, can move out into the systems of which we're part, into the world of which we are a part, that we can go out into the world and become a part of your rescuing power in the world around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.